You're listening to a sermon from Heights Church, located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information on our church, please visit heightschurchmn.org.
Chapter 1. And we're gonna start into a new series here. And as we enter into the Advent season, there are some things that I've been just really praying about and focusing on and just wanting to see what the Lord wants to do. The volume's a little hot. I'm getting a little bit of a ring, Ben. But as we're entering into this Advent season, again, it's this time of remembering and talking about the longing of the Lord's coming. We focus on both in our scripture reading, our public reading of scripture. We focus on the second coming of the Lord, and we focus on His first coming and the longing that was felt. And so we're entering into that season, and we are headed toward Christmas, which also puts us in the next big thing to upset American Christians. When someone doesn't tell us Merry Christmas, I tell you, there are just horrible things in this world, aren't there? And for someone to not say Merry Christmas. So for the next 4 weeks, we will be filled with angst and anger over the use of Happy Holidays or Winter Break for our schools. You know, it's something we go through. And I think we put ourselves through this. We're just not doing good on these slides, are we? We're having trouble. We're having technical difficulties. So as we go through, you know, it's something we go through because we're experiencing something we feel underneath, but we don't know how to react to it. What we sense underneath is the culture has been shifting. You know, we feel it, we don't like it, and so we don't know how to respond to it, so it ends up coming out in things like we get mad when somebody says Happy Holidays to us. And the thing is the culture is shifting. It has gone through upheaval in the past decade or more, and we need to talk about how to deal with those shifts successfully. Otherwise, we're going around like angry Scrooges, and that's just not working out so well. You know, we're just, you know, it's almost like we're daring people to say Happy Holidays to us. You know, so the question is what should our stance be in this shifting culture? How shall we live? And I have sensed the leading of the Spirit to tackle this subject through the life of Daniel, the example of Daniel, and then the three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Israelites were looking at Daniel, so it's about the Israelites in exile. Through that story, the Israelites in exile, and then after Jerusalem falls in AD 70 and the Israelites are dispersed, there is this sense of Israel's lost their identity, their national identity. They don't have a place. And so how do they live in exile? And three stories carry Jewish people all through that era until we get to 1948 when Israel is reestablished as a geopolitical nation. The three stories are Joseph in the Old Testament, when Joseph is in Egypt, Esther in Persia, and Daniel in Babylon. Those are the three stories that Jews hold on to about how to live in cultures that are not their own. How to live, and for Esther and for Daniel, how to live in hostile cultures. Not just a different culture, a hostile culture. And so Esther and Daniel were captives, and these are stories about how to thrive, not just in a different culture, but in an enemy culture. And so Daniel is taken in, and we get introduced to the story. So in verse 1 in chapter 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the court king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And so we get the story of Daniel, who's essentially brought in as a prisoner of war. And if Daniel can teach us how to live in a hard culture, surely there are some things to learn from his life in our fairly mild cultural shifts that we experience in our day. Because what is being challenged, and that's what I wanted to name this series, is allegiance. What is being challenged is our allegiance. And for us to understand our kingdom allegiance, our loyalties threaten too often to be divided, and it's hard for us because for so long, living in a nation like the United States has been one and the same of feeling like I'm an American, I'm a Christian, it's kind of all the same. And that is getting challenged. And we have to be able to understand where our allegiances really lie. And we have to keep in front of us the understanding that we are Christians who happen to be Americans and not the other way around. So two thoughts that come out of the life of Daniel as we look through these, we're going to explore over the next several weeks these different stories from the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. But two thoughts keep coming up all the way through these stories. The first one is this: we must be deeply rooted in faith. We must be deeply rooted in faith. We can learn what it is to have unshakable faith. And that's what we learn from Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their faith is so firmly rooted, nothing shook them as they served, and especially for Daniel, as they served in high posts in incredibly corrupt regimes. Okay? They served to bless cultures that were the total opposite of what they got ripped out of. And it comes from this rootedness. And we need to understand what it is to have a deeply rooted faith. And then the second thought is this: is out of this rootedness, out of that rooted faith, we determine what battles to fight and what hills to die on. You know, there are things that we just need to understand that don't matter to the deepest part of our faith when we live in a shifting culture. You know, and we need to have that paradigm in our mind. The question, is this a hill to die on? Is this something we want to really go to battle over? Okay? And to understand where are those places and what do we do? And right off the start, we have an example from Daniel of a hill he chooses to say, this is where I'm going to take my stand. If I die on this hill, I die on this hill. We're going to see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, obviously. Daniel in chapter 6 in the lion's den. All of those places where they are so deeply rooted in faith that there will be a time where they realize, no, this is the line. But where that line is not always where we think a line is. And that's what I want us to explore. Out of that rootedness, we determine what battles to fight and what hills to die on. And understanding that in a shifting culture, there are things that just don't matter to the deepest part of our faith. It will shift, and that's the way it is. It will not threaten who we are in Christ. It will not threaten our salvation. It will not threaten whether we go to heaven or not. It's a shift, and we recognize it. It's not that we like it, okay? But it's the understanding of What is it that we, where we draw the line in the sand? We can still believe in Jesus deeply and not be shaken. It doesn't need to bother us nearly as much. But there are times when our faith is challenged and we need to take that stand, and that's where the life of Daniel gives us very powerful lessons as well. But we do have our own shifting culture. We're not ripped out of something that we is very familiar to us, like Daniel was with Israel, and thrown into a completely foreign culture. But we see a shift. And we are needing, as the church, a mentality change. We need to understand. Then these are some things that we need to move in our thinking. We need to move from the thinking that we are the majority thought process in this country to understanding we are the minority process, thought process in this country. We just are. You know, we need to deal with it. We need to realize we are the moral minority, but you know what? That's what is needed. Now, we can sit and complain about it, or we can be the voice we need to be. Because there needs to be a prophetic voice that stands up and says, this is where we draw the line. You know, it has to. We have to have that. We are the prophetic voice of this culture. We live in a culture where our thoughts and ideas are generally not welcome anymore until there's an emergency. My friend Chris De Laurentiis, he pastors Inner City Church of Minneapolis, and then they pastor work out in Chicago in the projects there. And he commented on Facebook this week. He said, it's interesting that now the government wants the churches in Ferguson, Missouri to help keep the peace. They weren't interested in the opinions of the churches and the works the churches could do before everything broke out. But now that they knew the grand jury was going to give hand down a decision here, and they knew things were going to blow up, then they asked the churches to help keep the peace. But that's the shift of the culture. Okay? Those are the things that you deal with. You know, and that's part of it, you know. And all of a sudden, you know, the government's asking for the churches to promote calm. We live in a culture that will give rising to increasingly hostile and vocal beliefs that counter the views of the kingdom of God. And in that environment, the question is this: how do we live? What do we do? So we have Daniel's story, and we read part of it there. And the background is this: Judah has gone into captivity. They've been crumbling for quite some time. About 150 years before, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, they've gone into captivity when Assyria was in control. Now Babylon is the empire, and Judah has been crumbling from the inside. So by the time Babylon gets there under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it's pretty much just a done deal. And in the book of Daniel introduces us to the end of that last vestige of Judah. And the Babylonians have conquered. They've torn down Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple. It's just a burning heap of rocks now. And it's embarrassing. Because the other thing that's embarrassing about it is they've already, over the last several kings that reigned in Judah, they were so corrupt that every time Assyria would come around or Babylon would come around, they would bribe them to go away. And the only thing of value they had were artifacts in the temple, and they've been stripping the temple all this time. So there's not much left in the temple, but what was left, Babylon has taken away. And then Babylon not only takes it away, then Nebuchadnezzar takes it to the temple of his god and puts those artifacts in his temple. And what that says is my God is more powerful than your God. It's a complete loss. Everybody else, how Babylon conquered was when they went in and they conquered a country, they would then disperse people. They would take groups and put them into different pockets throughout their empire, so they, very few, only the poorest of the poor would stay in the country that they conquered, so only the poorest of the poor are staying in Israel. If you're a warrior, you're killed. But if you're in the elite, if you're in some of those other pockets, they'll move you to other parts of the empire just to try to keep you dispersed so that you can't gather back up and rebel. But for the top echelon, the elite, the royalty, or those serving the royal court, the educated, it wasn't like a communist takeover in the 1960s or 70s when they went into Cambodia or Ethiopia, where if you looked smart or taught in the university, you're just automatically killed. The elite under Babylon were taken to Babylon, to the capital, and they had an option. You can live, and how you live is we will enculturate you into our kingdom and you will serve our kingdom, or you can die. Take your pick. You know, but they had a choice. Yeah, and so that's what's going on here. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are among this group that are either part of the royal court or they served the royal court. And so they are brought in and they've taken they're part of the best and the brightest. They're able to learn. And the goal here is to thrust them into the Babylonian culture thoroughly, re-educate them, and then serve the Babylonian Empire. And at that point, there's a valid question to be asked. Do you serve or do you die? Is it worth saying, no, I'm a Jew, I serve one God. There's no way I'm serving your pantheistic, polytheistic philosophy. No way! I'm willing to die. What do you do? Yeah, and this isn't a culture shift. This is war, and you're the spoils of war. You're yanked out of a monotheistic culture into a pagan polytheistic culture. You're told to learn the language. You're told to learn the ways of the people that just conquered you, or die. How do you respond? How do you go forward? You know, and again, some people would easily say, no way, go ahead and kill me. But let's put this into our terms. And I don't, you know, just not to be alarmist or anything, but think of being at war with an Islamic State that hates you. They capture you. For some reason, they don't behead you for video purposes. Okay? Instead, they want you to learn Arabic, read the Quran, and become educated into their system. Okay, now I don't say that to create hatred for Muslims. I say that to try and create a scenario of what Daniel's standing in front of. This is the decision he has to make. And for Daniel and his friends to learn the new languages, have their names changed and all of that, and for whatever reason, they choose to allow this to happen. They were willing to understand the culture around them. Part of it comes from, I believe, the understanding of what Jeremiah told them to do. Because Jeremiah is the last prophet standing in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah tells them all the time, as everything is crumbling around them, he told them, he said, this is what's going to happen. Now you can resist and you're going to die. You can go to Egypt and you're going to die there. Or you can hear what the Lord wants to do, understand the Lord has a purpose in this, and you can go to Babylon and you can bloom where you're planted. You can do something there. And then the Lord will bring you back. This is a test. And will you walk through this? And I believe Daniel heard that word from Jeremiah. And I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego heard that word from Jeremiah. And they realized God has something in this, and so we will choose to do this. And they were willing to allow it to happen, and they were willing to understand the culture around them. But in this story, there is one point of contention, and this is the place where Daniel decides to take a stand. And for him, in this scenario, it's the hill he thinks is worth dying on. In verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So the battle is engaged, and it's over food. You know, there's a new nutritional fad sweeping the evangelical church called the Daniel Plan. And it's derived from Daniel's stance here and then later in the book where he fasts from certain foods for a certain amount of time. And this isn't a sermon on nutrition. By the time I get done with it, you're going to wish it was a sermon on nutrition, but it's not. The battle is engaged over food. Then question is why? The Babylonians don't have any particular religious preferences. I mean, they have a pantheon of gods that they worship. And the thing about that is because they don't have any preferences, they're not going to give any preferential treatment to anybody. So this isn't over the types of meat. They're not going to say, oh, you're a Jew, you don't have to eat pork. Any more than they would say to anybody else, oh, you're this, and in your religion, you don't have to eat this. We'll make sure what you take. They don't care. You eat what you're given. Okay, there's no preference here. Everybody's the same. You know, so they're not partial to honoring any dietary laws. Everyone's going to get treated the same. And the thing about this is Daniel doesn't object to the other things, being fully enculturated, learning the language, learning the culture, learning about the magic, about the astrology, all of that stuff. He doesn't object to that. He doesn't object to the name change, but he takes his stand on the food that's offered for his training. Some would say it had to do with pork. Others would say it had to do with it was offered to idols. And we know it's not about the kinds of meat, but also we need to realize it's actually not about what it was offered to. It's actually not about that. And we also know it's not about having a new diet plan. Okay, so we know that. But it's not about who was offered to, because all Babylonian food was going to be a problem. Because all Babylonian food was a problem for Jews, okay, if they wanted nothing that was offered to idols. Okay, that's just going to be a problem. You know, and so Daniel sets up a test here, not because of the kind of meat or that it was just flat out offered up to an idol. Daniel chooses here, probably because of what it says, this food came from the king's table. In an ancient culture, when you share a table, there is in a meal, there is a sense of a sharing that's unspoken. At minimum, it's unspoken. There is a sharing of a friendship and a loyalty that's there. And for Daniel to take food that was offered directly from the king's table, the king had it prepared, this is what he would have eaten. And he offers it to these guys. The unspoken rule here is that when you partake of this, you are loyal to the king. And Daniel decides, there's the line. I am not going to fake a loyalty to this king. I will serve this king. But I will not pretend to be loyal to him, because my greater allegiance is to Yahweh. And what Yahweh asks me to do is what I will do. So if there's a time where Yahweh asks something of me and Nebuchadnezzar asks something of me, I bow to Yahweh. And by deciding not to partake of the table that was offered from the king, he was reserving his loyalty. It was a simple sign of reserving his loyalty only for Yahweh. He wanted to be free in his obligations, and only Yahweh would hold his loyalty. It was a small stand of obedience and discipline that would bring the blessing of God. Their diet restrictions were blessed by God, and they were allowed to continue on, and they were brilliant in their training. Look down to verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink and the choice wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. Verse 17, To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. You know, it was about, you know, their success was found in God's wisdom. It wasn't about their intellect and their hard work alone. It was about obedience and loyalty to God along with their hard work. So we find these guys thrust into a culture that's an enemy culture, moving from a monotheistic culture into a polytheistic culture, moving from a way that was very familiar to them as being Hebrews, and thrust into everything that's new. They had to learn language, they had to learn a new system, they had to learn the religious thought, they had to learn the philosophical thought, all of that. Names are changed just so it's easier for the Babylonians to communicate with these guys. And in all of that, Daniel decides this is something the Lord wants to teach through us and teach to us. But when it comes to loyalty, my deepest allegiance is to Yahweh, and I will not fake that. If that's the hill I'm killed on, that's the hill I prefer to die on. The deepest part of the loyalty is the lesson. So the lessons that we want to learn, what are the lessons? And we go back to what we started with. The first one is simple, and we just repeat it. Walk deep in faith. Walk deep in faith. We have to have a deep faith. Our walk with Christ needs to be so sure that nothing drags us away from our faith. We just aren't easily shaken. We just aren't. A faith that is so deep that we aren't worried about anything else that would seem to quote-unquote compete with us. Okay? So that I'm not worried. If I have friends who are Muslims, and I'm not worried if I go to a mosque, because it does not shake my faith. I know who I am in Christ, and I want that faith demonstrated to people. We have to have a faith so deep we are not disturbed by anything that our culture could throw at us. Our walk with Christ needs to be so sure that we understand that we're just not going to be dragged away from our faith. We're not easily shaken. One of my favorite examples of this is Tim Keller, who pastors in New York City in Manhattan. He lives in a very skeptic world, obviously. And over the 20-some years that he's been in ministry in New York City, he engages people in just simply amazing ways, and he just won't let common cultural arguments swing him out of a discussion. So, you know, someone would start off with, "So I hear you don't think homosexuals are going to heaven," or, "I won't believe in God because you Christians don't believe in evolution." Start any of us off on that, and chances are we'll be chasing that rabbit trail out of the chute, you know. And Tim Keller won't do it. He won't bite. I've heard him. And it's amazing. His faith is so secure, he just won't let side arguments drop him. He isn't shallow in his faith because someone sounds smarter than he does. You know, he just keeps it on point and lets them know, hey, that's a thing that you want to discuss, and I understand that. But what does that have to do with who Christ is and what you're going to do with him? We need to have such a deep faith that we are just simply not knocked off by any kind of argument whatsoever. We hear what's being said, and we keep moving forward. We don't get sidetracked. Another one, my you know, mentor that I through reading and only got to meet once, but Dallas Willard, he was an authority on spiritual formation. But not only that, he was a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California for about 30 years. incredibly intelligent man. One time he was in a seminar, and a friend was with him, and sitting and watching and listening, and Dallas got done with his discussion and then invited other questions or discussion. And this guy got up, this college kid got up, and starts ripping into Dallas. And the friend that's sitting there is like, the guy's arguments were so poorly formed and everything. He's like, Dallas is going to unload on this guy. You know, rightfully so. This guy was rude, and his logic was all wrong and everything. He's like, you know, he's just kind of sitting there waiting for Dallas to, you know, like, lock and load. You know, Dallas is going to destroy this guy. The college kid got done, sat down, and Dallas said, you know, that would be a really great point for us to break. Let's pray. And he quit. And they're walking out, and the friend is talking to Dallas. He said, what in the world? That was the worst argument ever. You could have just destroyed him, in the love of Jesus, of course, you know. Why didn't you? And Dallas said, I'm practicing the discipline of not needing to have the last word. That's a deep faith. That's a sure faith. Where you're willing to be allowed to look the fool when you know you're not. That is something God can do. And that's where we need to be. You know, we need a deep faith. The culture is shifting hard, and views on what the kingdom holds to be right to us are being shifted and moved by our culture and by this world. And the question we really need to ask ourselves in deep faith is, can we still live in a way that blesses instead of curses our world? Can we live in a way that blesses instead of curses our world? And then that second point that we need to learn from is, again, just reiterating, we need to discern where our where to let our deepest loyalty show. What hill will we be willing to die on? And you need to understand this. You could die, okay? Let's be clear about that, okay? It's not all good news all the time, okay? It's not like, oh, yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the furnace they go, woo, they came out. You know, not everybody comes out of the furnace. So where's the hill you are willing to die on? But it's out of a deep faith you can discern what that hill is. Now, again, we're in a cultural shift. We're not anything dangerous right now, okay? We are just not there. But we do need to understand, what is it that really trips our trigger? And is it worth tripping our trigger or not? Okay? That's really what we need to be asking ourselves right now. You know, we would be incredibly wise to learn this lesson from Daniel. That Daniel stayed independent. He drew the line on the food from the king's table because it had a tacit, silent oath of loyalty to the king. And he's like, I'm not reserving my loyalty for the king. I'm reserving my loyalty for Yahweh, because there are times I need to speak to the king in a way that could get me killed. But if I know it's Yahweh, I'm okay with it. And that's where we need to be, that prophetic voice again. Where he wanted to stay independent of a loyalty to a culture or a part of a culture, even the king. In a culture for us where it was once in vogue for evangelicals to be hooked to the Republican Party, lock, stock, and barrel, and now young evangelicals are making the same mistake. They are making the same mistake. I hope this is getting recorded, and I want it on podcast and share it. Making the same mistake by hooking their wagon, lock, stock, and barrel to the Democrat Party. Because what is needed is a sense of prophetic independence. It's not that we don't identify with ideas of each end of the spectrum, but we need to understand the cost of party loyalty to the witness of Jesus Christ. And we need to have a walk with Christ that is so deep and discerning And we don't get easily offended, but we also know where stands need to be made. And for us in the United States right now, it's small. And we need testing. And I think we may be in a testing period right now for later. But I would suggest we may need to discern between someone saying happy holidays to us and us getting irate, and the need for a deeper faith that isn't quite as upset. And understand there are places where stands need to be made. Small ones are probably our test areas right now, and that's good because we're slow learners, all right? A few months ago, the Supreme Court made a ruling regarding Christian prayers before city council meetings, and the Star Tribune called me for a quote. They had heard about our city council invocations, and the reporter had called me up, and him and I had a great discussion about that. We were talking about offending and not offending and stuff like that. And I said, you know, if anybody has a problem with how I pray, they just don't have to ask me to pray. That's it. It's that simple. I'm not, no skin off my nose, okay? But don't ask me to change my prayer. You know, we had a mayor a few years ago who did ask us. She came to our clergy meeting and asked us to have more, what do you call them? Inclusive prayers, generic, wishy-washy is what I call them. But. And we said, if you don't want us to pray to the one who is our Savior, you don't have to ask us to pray. We don't have to come. It's that simple. But don't ask us to change who we pray to. Because we do so. And the reporter and I, when we were talking, I said, he said, well, don't you understand it's uncomfortable? I said, I understand completely it's uncomfortable. Completely. And I said, I understand that. So if you don't want me to pray to the one I adore, just don't ask me to pray. Because I'm going to do that. I said, you know what? And I told this to the reporter. I said, you know what? Just a few days ago, I was walking downtown. I happened to be going through the Hennepin County Government Center. It was at lunchtime. And I said there was a Native American ceremony that was going on. These guys were drumming. I said, everything that Native Americans do in a drumming ceremony has a spiritual reference to it. And I said, you know, that can be offensive. You know, there's no secular drumming, okay? This is a religious ceremony. I said, you don't have a problem with that. You know, and I said, and quite honestly, for me, I don't have a problem with that. You it's the United States of America. You get to express your religion, okay? So, you know, but if you don't like how I pray and who I pray to, don't ask me to pray. Because I'm not switching my prayers, you know. I'm just going to talk about the one I love. Yeah, and so we just, you know, now I'm not going to be killed on that hill, you know, thankfully. But we have to realize we don't need to get upset if the Supreme Court had ruled the other way. If the city had asked me to change my prayers, I'd say they didn't really want me to pray and I'd stay home. But what if a day came where the government ruled we couldn't publicly meet anymore? And again, I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm simply saying, if something dramatic happened, do you understand your faith? Do you understand where the line is? And I'm just suggesting the line is a little farther back than happy holidays. Okay. I want us to be able to think deeper and love more deeply and have a deeper allegiance with God so that when things come around and we see shifts happen, we are able to stand, we are able to listen, and then we are able, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, be able to move in and speak to a situation. Because this culture will still need the prophetic voice the church can offer, but we need to learn to become the prophetic voice, to speak to the culture, so that we can say at certain times what we need to say. You know, it's not we die on a hill that says, "Say Merry Christmas to me." Or do we choose a hill that says, "I appreciate the attention you give to me from your political party, but I will say what I believe to be as biblical concerning abortion or the poor or race relations"? And if you don't like it, I'm still going to say it. Because my loyalty is not to you, your party, or this country more than it is to my Jesus. And we have to understand who we are in the deepest part to be able to speak to those kinds of issues. Those are tougher hills, and that's where we're going to head. We need to understand how deep is our faith, so that Daniel moves from one culture into a completely different culture and will grow up, literally, he's probably just maybe late teens at this particular point in his life, to a point where he goes through all the way through the Babylonian Empire into the Persian Empire, always at the top, and always living in a way that has such a deep faith that you can't shake him from it, but he lives in a way that blesses the culture where he is. It's a phenomenal example. We get to one part in chapter 4 where he deals with Nebuchadnezzar specifically. And his heart for Nebuchadnezzar is so tender. This is the guy that captured him, okay? His heart for Nebuchadnezzar at that point is so tender, it'll blow you out of the water. How now shall we live? Those are the things we need to have in our minds and our hearts. Advent season is about longing. It's about longing for his return. It's about longing for Christ to come. But we need that longing for Christ to come and to come into our situations. We need a longing for a vision of a church that is mighty once again in America. A church hungry for prayer. A church hungry for the presence of God. A church hungry for his Spirit's work in our cities. We need less hunger to be liked on Facebook and more hunger to be empowered to love our cities. Let us long for a faith so deep that the shallow cultural battles won't bother us anymore. That we long for Christ, we long for his justice and his mercy to flow down. For his salvation to be proclaimed. For his Spirit to be liberating captives and setting prisoners free. We need a new longing in our day. A faith that can't be shaken. No matter what our culture does, we look to our Savior first. And we then look to bless and not curse. Let us long for a fresh touch from our Savior. Let us be prepared in this Advent season for what is ahead in our culture. We are called to live differently. Lord, help us to learn. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us. Spirit, teach us. We are in a place where we need to hear the Holy Spirit. Lord, it was your direction where Daniel understood when he was first in captivity, he understood what hill he was willing to plant the flag and be willing to die on. Lord, that is discernment that only comes from you. And we confess we are in need of that in our day. Lord, help us to hear clearly what your Spirit is saying to the church. Help us to have such a deep faith that we're not thrown off by cultural arguments, by lousy bumper sticker theology, by lousy bumper sticker cultural philosophy, but that our faith is so deep, we can hear the objections of a culture. Our faith is strong, our heart is tender, we listen, and then by the power of the Spirit, we respond. Lord, help our loyalty to be firmly in you, not to this country above you, not to any political influence above you, but Lord, to understand. We can do so much in a prophetic way in our culture that blesses and brings life and has the opportunity for life if we will just simply pay attention to what your Spirit wants to do. Lord, what is ahead for us culturally and for the American church may be a time of testing. And we may need to hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah again to bloom where we are planted, to bless the city. And Lord, help us to hear those words in our lives. And then, Lord, as we have such a deep faith that's rooted in you, you will help us discern, each one of us, just to discern. Where's the line in the sand? Where's the line where we draw it and say, no, my loyalty is to my God, to my King, my Savior. And I'm willing to make this stand right here. If this is where we part as friends, if this is where it costs me something deeper, this is the stand I will take. Lord, help us to know that. Help us to discern it. And help us when the time is for that stand, help us to stand with unshakable faith in you. We need that serious call in our lives, and I pray that you would do it in our lives today. In Jesus' name.